All right, this morning, the book of Acts, as I mentioned before, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. I've entitled the message, Patterns and Principles for Ministry. We're up to lesson number 41. You know, through the years, at times when I've always preached through the books of the Bible, fellow pastors have said to me, what are you preaching on, brother? And I'd say, well, I'm in the book of Acts, and I'm up to, the 40th lesson in the book of Acts, and sometimes their eyes would bug on that. They'd say, what? 40 lessons in the book of Acts? How can you do that? Well, it's not a hard thing to do. Just study the book and you'll find out. I've studied some of the Gospels, and I was up to 125 messages in the Gospels. But the point of the whole thing I'm saying is the fact that, you know, all too often we neglect the Bible for what it says, what's written there. And, you know, expository preaching is just about dead in many churches. It's little textual messages, topical messages, things like that that just fly out here and there. And then maybe if, you know, they have a screen like us here, they'll pop on the screen a verse from the Old Testament. If you have your Bible and you try to get there, it's gone before you ever get there. And then they'll pop into a New Testament verse, and then this verse and that, and they'll move all over the place. And so finally, you just close your Bible and just say, well. And then eventually, you just don't bring it anymore, you know. But if you have expository preaching, you do that. And of course, I do print the scripture for you, at least in the New International Version, on the back of each outline sheet. But that enables you very quickly to refer to things. But I do hope you do use your Bible and you haven't yet done away with it in any way. Now, some people have their Bible on their iPad or the iPod, you know, or their phone or whatever. I was going to say BlackBerry, but BlackBerry's been going out now for poor BlackBerry. But anyway, wherever it is you have it, that's good, and you can utilize it and do that very much. But we're into the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, and we're going to listen to the visual Bible.
Paul, son of the disciples, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words encouraging to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater. Son of Pyrrhus from Gorea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went out ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him.
Don't be alarmed,
he said. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread. After talking until daylight, he left.
Yeah, that ends our
passages there. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for these 12 verses in the beginning of Acts chapter 20. And we pray that as we see Paul near the close of his almost 4 years of journey, missionary ministry, in the third missionary journey, that we'll be able to see some patterns and principles for ministry that were operative in the early church there already, that last centuries and time to be operative in our lives as well. Father, we just pray particularly that we learn these lessons. I understand, too, in my studies that as Paul traveled across the Aegean Sea to Europe here, indeed, he was concerned about the church in Corinth. He had heard that there were spiritual troubles there, and I just pray that as we learn what some of those troubles are, that if we find that we run into similar situations, we'll be able to handle them the way Paul did. In any case, I pray that you will meet every need of every listener, whether here in our local assembly, but or even on the internet as we put the messages up there for people to listen as well, that you will indeed speak to every heart. We pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that you will open their hearts and they will see Jesus clearly and trust Him alone for their salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to study two things today, a pattern for church service in the first five verses, and then some principles for church ministry. Now, I'd like to begin by, again, looking at a map. That always helps us to know how Paul made his journey and what he was doing and having a visual. Of course, he started off in Antioch, if you remember, and he went all the way through. He visited all the churches in Asia here. He went on to Ephesus, and he spent over 3 years in Ephesus. He actually started a training school, we believe, in the school of Tyrannus there, and they met every day. So it wasn't a worship service. It was a teaching ministry that was going on there. We might liken it to a Bible training institute. So it was Paul's Bible training institute where he began to make disciples and filled them to overflowing. And it was those disciples there during those 3 years that went off all over Asia and Asia Minor, even into Europe itself here, and they began and started churches, because Paul was not the one who started all those churches we find in Revelation chapter 3 and so forth. But finally, after that riot, we know that things got a little hot there, and Paul just knew it was time to leave, and so he began and moved off to Troas and on all the way through visiting the churches of Europe there. So as Paul journeyed up the coast to Troas there, actually a church was started in Troas, and we'll get into that in a little while now, but Paul did not start that church, and he didn't linger there. And he realized that this open door of ministry in Troas and other areas were for other disciples as well. But we believe that somewhere near Troas, Paul met up with Luke again, because the text now talks about we and us. And Luke, remember, is writing the book of Acts. So Luke again accompanied him all the way through Asia, on to Europe, and then through Greece. Now, of course, here's that beautiful picture of the Colosseum that was left from Rome. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Passing through Macedonia and Achaia, after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome. So if I go back to that map just for a second here, let's do that. Paul originally attempted to figure that when he had all completed this from Corinth, he would sail all the way back to Antioch. But it wasn't going to happen, and I'll explain why in a little bit here. But nonetheless, Paul's desire was to see all those churches that he had started, and to see how they were doing now as the years had gone by. Some of them had already were 7 to almost 10 years in existence, so they were maturing and moving along. As I said in my prayer, that the Corinthian church seemed to have some problems that Paul needed to deal with. So as we study the book of Acts, we're going to move to some of his epistles, because it's in the epistles that Paul speaks of what happened while he was on his third missionary journey. And it's not actually mentioned in the book of Acts. Someone said to me one time, well, why didn't God mention it in the book of Acts? Well, you know, if God told everything that was going on in that day, we wouldn't have a book as thin as this. We would have volumes and volumes of book. So remember, the Bible touches on time periods and doesn't tell us everything that's going on. And that's why other books and other epistles do that very thing here. So God had put a deep desire in Paul's heart to go to Rome. Rome, again, was not a church that Paul established. We don't know who established the Church of Rome. It was probably itinerant Christians, possibly even from the day of Pentecost, that traveled, or even, as I said a moment ago, through Paul's training school. These missionaries went out and started the Church of Rome. But he deeply desired to go there. Now, it's also interesting because the Apostle Paul said that he was ready to meet the Lord at any time. He didn't know what God had for him, but he wanted one more visit to the European churches, which God gave him and graciously allowed him to win to Christ. So without a doubt, Paul was concerned about all these churches. And I don't know about you, any pastor's got enough concern with one church, let alone 10 or 15 churches that he's got to be concerned with. So what did it do? It created for Paul a heavy burden. And nonetheless, it was one of great love. So as we examine this closing missionary journey, let's see what happened with Paul and his desire for these churches. The Lord enabled him to have a first-hand view of what was going on, and indeed, God intended his work and his people to act as he taught them through the Apostle Paul. So let's begin with our study. We're going to look at a pattern for church service, and the first thought in the subpoint is a farewell discourse. Look at verse 1. Now when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia. This is Ephesus now, and he's going off to Philippi, and he's going to Berea, and all the churches in lower southeast Europe there. Paul knew it was time to leave, right? Think about that. God's plan for ministry can at times be for an extended period of time. Paul was there 3 years. Other places he stayed maybe a year and a half. When he came back to Troas, he stayed 1 week in a church he didn't begin, but he instructed the people for 1 week while he was there. But these plans by God aren't always made clear to the missionary or to the minister, whoever he might be or she might be serving the Lord. But what every preacher must do, and Paul was sensitive and alert to when the Holy Spirit says, it's time for you to move on. Sometimes God won't tell the missionary or the minister or the pastor why he must move on. It could be in the midst when the church is growing greatly, or the mission field is a tremendous work going on. But then God says he wants the missionary to move on. The sad point in that is that many preachers and missionaries, and I've seen this through the years, whatever field they might be serving, wherever church they might be serving, they not only like the place, they begin to love it. Love it so much that they don't want to leave. Let's face it, who wants to leave a comfortable place where you are and move to an unknown place where you don't know anything about it? So what do pastors do? What do missionaries do? They stay in the field or in the church where they're happy. But you know, if the Spirit of God gave the call to move on and they don't move on, nothing will go well for that missionary. Nothing will go well for that pastor. And nothing will go well for the mission field or the church that he serves. Because then will start the problems. So often it is there. Havoc and pain for him and possibly for the church as well. But Paul, he knew it was time to wind up. And 3 years of preaching and the school that he was teaching in there. And he called the disciples and leadership together. And the congregation, I'm going to assume, and he counseled them from God's word and quickly departed. Again, keep in mind that the early church were not mega churches like we have in America today. They were not even church buildings like we have right here. These were house churches. And like the church in Corinth began many house churches, but they were all tied together because the teachers and the elders who taught the word, they moved around to each church and kept them all tied together. And so, even though there were many small house churches, they were called the Church of Corinth, the Church of Philippi, the Church of Antioch, whatever it was. They were house churches. So, Paul decided that he would call them together and he would counsel them from God's word. And indeed, in addition to that, he even warned them. So, Paul heard God's call to wind up his ministry at Ephesus and he obeyed. And he left there. And I'm sure there are many sad hearts. There were tears. Some were saying, Paul, why can't you stay a little bit longer? Why do you have to leave? They wanted him to stay. So came that farewell discourse. Now notice, he traveled, that is Paul, through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arriving at Greece. Now the text goes very quickly here when it says he traveled through that area. That is not the area where the church of Ephesus was, or Troas. That was Asia Minor. He went across the Aegean Sea and traveled all around through Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and down in Corinth. So this is the area that he was traveling through, speaking many words of encouragement to the Christians there and finally arriving in Greece. Now, as he did this, Paul remembered the care that he had for the churches, and that care became a heavy burden to him. You don't hear that in the book of Acts, but we do hear that because Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in Greece, and notice what he said. I'm going to show it to you in a minute here. He was under great stress and pressure as he encountered much of the demonic oppression at every turn where he went. In 2 Corinthians 11:26 to 28, it says, "I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers." I don't know what he could add to that one. Verse 27, "I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else," he said, "I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Paul's ministry was overflowing with stress, and this happened when he was on the tail end of his third missionary journey in Acts, where we're studying. So Paul, of course, had to travel back all the way around to come to Troas, and of course from there to take off. But he expected to meet up with Titus along the way, and Titus didn't come, so he moved on. Now we're going to see names of people that have never been introduced before. For instance, in the book of Acts, the name Titus is never mentioned. There's no mention of Titus. But in the epistles, Paul refers to Titus and his ministry with Paul and for Paul while he was on his third missionary journey. Now, who was Titus? Well, Titus was a Greek believer, probably won to the Lord by Paul himself. He came out of the church of Philippi. He was actually a missionary out of Philippi who was sent to serve with Paul. And Paul was excited about that. And he reads further on in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7. "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, for we were harassed, I hear the word pronounced both ways, at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus." Notice that? "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Here we see in 2 Corinthians, Paul was encouraged by Titus's report given to him at Macedonia, even though he was weary and he was tired from the stress and pressures of ministry. What an uplifting and refreshing breath of air it must have been for him to know that the saints in Macedonia loved him, and the saints were praying for him. And yet in all this, Paul never let his eyes rove from God's calling for him. You see, because Paul still had two main missionary goals for his churches. Take a look in verse 1, the first point. To encourage and strengthen the saints by in-depth teaching and unfolding Word of God. So, the teaching of the Word of God was paramount wherever Paul went. He just didn't come and shake hands and show some slides of the area where he had been ministering. Nothing wrong with that. That gives us a perspective of a field, of course. But he really told what he was doing on the field. He was a teacher of the Word of God, and he constantly strengthened the saints by that in-depth teaching and unfolding of the Word of God. Now, of course, the second thing was he promoted the ministry of generous giving for support. First of all, and I say that again, first of all, for the needy, qualified, suffering saints in the churches. You see, what was happening now was the saints were now suffering under the heel of Rome. Rome was getting very testy towards the church. It was about this time, almost the time, when Nero burned down Rome, and he blamed the Christians for it. And the church had to go underground, and the church had to hide away, or the people had to disappear. Otherwise, they would become human torches burning on the streets to light the way at night. This is what the emperor did. So suffering began. It began in Rome, and it began in Jerusalem over here. And of course, in Jerusalem, the suffering caused many of the saints to lose their jobs. They didn't fall back on Social Security. They didn't fall back on unemployment insurance. There was no such thing. When you lost your job, you had nothing. You had absolutely nothing unless you were able to save up. And like a lot of us folks here, not much savings is saved up for things. So how did they go on? Paul began speaking to these churches in Europe and in Asia, calling them to give generously for the support of the saved Jews, particularly in Jerusalem there, who came to know the Lord. And it's important to see that very thing. So the saints needed food. They needed clothing. They needed shelter. So Paul talks about money and the Christian. I'll tell you, it's a great topic to run away from and avoid in the church. And because nobody likes to hear the preacher talk about giving. And yet, Paul was deeply concerned about those saints to actively share with those in the churches who were suffering and had particular needs. So the second thing in the pattern for the churches is there's nothing wrong with creating a funding drive for the needs of other believers. They might not be in our own fellowship, but we might know of other churches. It might be even across the world. It might be in India. It might be in South America. We don't know. But if we find out and God lays it on our heart, then we're to be concerned about that. Now, again, you won't find this in the book of Acts, but Paul writes to the Roman church. Take a look in chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to do what? To make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Why? Because if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, meaning the Word of God, they owe it to the Jews who are saved to share with them their material blessings. So he even gives them a reason. Listen, it's because of them that we have the Word of God. They were the depository of the Word of God down through the centuries. And as a result of that, we have the Old Testament. And so now they're suffering, these Jewish believers. And you who have the funds and are able, do something about it. You know, now that as I've discovered through my years in pastoring, some folks don't like to hear about talking about money or raising funds. I'll never forget in one church I said, I'm going to do a series on giving. The attendance went way down and it stayed down because I said, I'm going to have 4 weeks of messages on giving. And at the end of 4 weeks, the attendance started to rise up again. What happened? These people said that they were away because they had business or this or that. Maybe they were. I don't know. I can't judge a person's individual heart. But it's amazing how that's what happens. Other pastors have often told the same thing. But nonetheless here, what exactly Paul did to the Corinthians, and of course speaking to the Romans here about the call of giving and the ministry, is some basic teaching on giving in the church. And of course 2 Corinthians 9 is a major passage for that. But here's three things. Number one, the giving of the saints must first be used to meet pressing legitimate needs of fellow believers. I say legitimate needs because the Bible also says if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And you know, so often we get a little twisted. We get people who really are lazy, they don't want to work, or they can't hold jobs, and they won't support their family, and we want to help them out. Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says, don't help them out. Help them out spiritually, help them out to know what's right, and in a severe situation, yes, but let them suffer. It's important to think about that. But the first giving is to meet the pressing needs of fellow believers. And number two, the giving of saints must glorify God and no believer in the process. Now, this is an important thing. You know, for instance, let's say Ursula and I decide we see a person who has a need. They can't meet their mortgage payment. This is the time they're going to take the house away or the farm or whatever it is. And we give them a check to meet their needs. Who are they going to be thankful to? To me and Ursula. I don't care if I say, well, the Lord told me to do this. I'm the one who still gave him the money. But if the church I'm serving from the benevolent funds writes a check to these people in the name of the Lord, to whom are they going to be thankful? To the Lord of that church. So that's what it is. We must always think that we do anything. Is God going to get the glory or am I going to get the glory? So very often you need to step into the shadows and allow God to have the glory. So the best giving of all to meet legitimate needs of fellow believers or even people outside the church is the local church having a benevolent fund and giving to those needs. You give to the benevolent fund. You know, a lot of churches have different funding, and most of the churches I served through the 34 years is that they had a special benevolent fund that was funded during the Lord's Supper. Once a month, we used to celebrate the Supper of the Lord, and after the Supper of the Lord, we took a benevolent offering. And this isn't the regular offering. The regular offering was for the needs of the local church and missionary. But everyone knew when it was Lord's Supper Day that they would bring extra funds and they would give to the benevolent fund. And the benevolent fund grew. And we were able to use that in most churches to give from that for needs within the fellowship and without. So the giving of saints must glorify God. Keep that in mind. Third thing, the giving of saints will unite God's people in a bond of love and commitment. Can you imagine if there's a struggling church somewhere, again, maybe it's India, maybe it's South America, I don't know, maybe in the United States, and they're a sister church to us or friends, and we give them funds to meet their needs. Will they be thankful? Yes, they will. And it'll create a bond of love and commitment between the two. For instance, listen to 2 Corinthians 9:14 and 15. Paul writes, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace of God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." God will build an association of love with those that you're faithful to care for. So this is what Paul says about the giving of the local church. That qualified for his trip on the latter part of the third missionary journey. And Paul spent considerable time preaching and teaching on the stewardship of money. And 1 Corinthians 16 gives a whopping, lesson on this. It says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go along also, they will accompany me." Again, this is what was occurring when he went from to Macedonia and Achaia for the churches. Jerusalem Christians were struggling, and he had a collection that was taken from them. And then he began to tell them how to sponsor the local church on the first day of the week. Now, in Paul's teaching to the Corinthians, he taught one of the greatest acts of worship could be found in the time of the collection and offering. We sometimes think the greatest time is during the preaching of the word, or maybe praising God, or prayer time, or something like that. No, God says the greatest moment in the fellowship and the worship time of the church is the giving period. That's when the Holy Spirit looks over everyone here and watches what we do and how we do. Because he said, do what I told the Galatian churches, right, to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. In the first century, most of the workers got some form of remuneration weekly. And as a result of that, Paul said, listen, when you get whatever you have, don't consider anything else as important as taking a sum that God lays on your heart and put it aside to be given in the local assembly of God's people for the benevolent need of the saint here. And if it goes through the church, then God gets the glory. Well, next, Paul even taught the church to practice more regular systematic giving for the needs of mission work. Indeed, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10. Let me back that up here. There we are. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as the Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. I received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So, we're introduced to another man here, Epaphroditus. Where did he come from? Well, he came from the church of Philippi. He was another young man who went out and served along with Paul. He was the one who brought the gift to Paul from the churches as it was gathered here. So here we have a further insight from Paul as to what was going on as he traveled through Macedonia and his third missionary journey. We see the early churches met the special needs of missionaries and kept them on the field so they could spend their full time preaching and evangelizing and teaching the word of God to wherever they were sent. So the pattern for the churches of any age how they are and are still being used today. Paul's ministry was adequately funded by those local churches there. Not in the beginning, as it said, only the church of Philippi shared with him. So we see a pattern for church service and support. So let's sum up what we discover in all these epistles for what was going on in Acts chapter 20. Now here's some principles, three of them. Number one, A, no ministry or minister is ever permanent. You know, even myself here, I love to be here and I'll be here as long as God has me. And I know of no plans not to be here unless you don't want me here. But the point is, God could take me away tomorrow. We have no promise of that. He could take me away to heaven as Leroy, Brother Leroy, is spending his days with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he could take me too. Or he could put it on my heart that I should be leaving here. And I found long ago, God doesn't have to tell me why. He just tells me to do something and I better obey. So, number one, no ministry or minister is ever permanent. Now, this is another lesson here. You know, for missionaries, every year, you know what the church, local church should do? The local church should send a letter to the missionary and the mission board and say this: we're going to support you for one more year. There should be no such thing as indefinite support. It should be, we'll support you for one more year. And when the year is completed, if the church determined for whatever reason that they didn't want to support that missionary anymore, you're not taking any money away from them. You completed your vow. And you could just move on to another. So every church should do that, knowing that God might say to you, we are not to support this missionary any longer or this missionary ministry. I'm not alluding to anything at all. B, the next thing, we must do all we can on a daily basis to meet the needs and funds of present congregational needs and ministries. That's what God is encouraging through Paul for every congregation. Number two, therefore, funding the local church ministry and its outreaches is a major portion of the Christian life and work. God expects that. And number three, Paul didn't minister alone. He had other workers who needed funding too. Paul often ministered as a team. God delights in this. And the point is, we find all through the New Testament that Paul worked as a team. He had to begin in the beginning by himself, but then he began a teamwork. And it's important because the Holy Spirit wants all ministries to have a teamwork. No one person should be burdened constantly with a ministry and not having any time off or any time to meet any other needs that they might have. That goes for the nursery as a team ministry to any other type of ministry in the church there. Now this brings us to the third point, and that is a fellowship team as we're talking about. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now the Holy Spirit tells us who was on Paul's team. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and also Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us where? At Troas. Imagine that. Every one of these churches, Derbe, Thessalonica, and from the province of Asia, and Berea, they sent out a missionary from their midst full time that they supported. You know, if we were able to do things all over again as a church, the best way God wants every church to handle missions is that every church raises up a missionary from your own midst, and you fully support him or her for the rest of their lives in ministry, as long as the Lord encourages you to do that. And every church should be sending their own missionaries out, rather than the church having to dip in every church. So when a missionary comes back, he or she can't stay here. They might stay for one Sunday or two, and then they have to go off all over the United States to see the other churches who are supporting them to report back to them, rather than to stay here and minister in the midst of the local assembly. Well, here you have a picture of that very thing. So we have to ask ourselves, if God is interested in teamwork, God is most pleased with teamwork and faithful support by the saints. Now, it's not our place, of course, to decide who's going to be on what team. That's up to the Lord and up to you as God encourages us. But what does God encourage us to be faithful in giving like these first century saints? Well, Luke writes about this, and he says in Luke 6, I'm ahead of myself. No, I'm not. Okay, that there are two areas of teamwork that are the basis for every church. There's the proclamation team, and there's the provision team. The proclamation team, of course, is that group of people who are the pastor, teacher, maybe missionaries, who directly proclaim the word of God and are supported to do so. So we discover the other team is the provision team, who supports them to enable them to do that. And we see this in Paul's writings. This group was raised up by God to carry on faithful and generous support that enables the above to go on and prosper. Now, I'd like to say this. Everyone is really on both teams in a sense, because think about this. Everyone is called to witness. There's no one who is exempt from witnessing for Jesus Christ if you're a believer. It's in your sphere of influence, you're to somehow propagate and share the word of God. But there are those who are specially gifted in those areas, and God puts them in the ministry of the pulpit or puts them on the mission field, and that's where their proclamation is to be. But all of us are also to be on the provision team. There's no one who is not to be on the provision team. And that's why a collection is made. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let every one of you lay aside a sum of money in keeping with as God leads you. So when the offering comes, there should be no one here, you might not like me saying this, there should be no one here, if God has given you provision through the week or the month, that you shouldn't give a portion of that regularly. Maybe you don't have to give every week because you're not paid every week or something like that, but at least monthly or quarterly or whatever it might be, you should be a part of the provision team. And that's important. So the question is, which team has God placed you on specifically? Are you carrying your load? Luke tells us of Jesus' words in 6:38. If you give, you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more and running over. Whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you. Did you hear that last part? Whatever you will give, large or small, God said through Jesus, it will be used by heaven to measure what is given back to you. Isn't that something? So if you are, can I use the term properly, if you are niggardly and cheap and you hoard your money for your personal needs and pleasures, God will withhold some blessings from you that he planned to give you if you were more generous in giving in your needs. God doesn't force you and command you. He's not saying you must tithe or anything. That's Old Testament stuff. He says, I'm going to leave it up to you as an adult child in the Lord. Give generously, give systematically, that means regularly, and give with a hilarious heart for the work of the Lord. And God says, I'll never let you down. And I can't think of any better scripture than that. So imagine that. God measures our blessings by what we give to his work and needs of his church and its ministry. You can't beat that offer. I don't know about that. All right, so let's move on. Now we move on to principles for church ministry, chapter 20, verses 6 to 12. We're going to look at four things. The Lord's Day, characterized by rest. The Lord's people, characterized by refreshment. The Lord's Supper, characterized by remembrance. And the Lord's power, characterized by a restoration. Let's begin with rest. Verses 6 to 7. But we, notice Luke is saying, he's there, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. By the way, Paul didn't celebrate that Jewish feast anymore. This was simply a calendar marker recognizing a time of year. So after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, the whole list of seven missionaries there, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on speaking to midnight. Now, the gathering of this group was on what day? on the first day of the week. This is one of the most clearest references that the early church did not meet on the Sabbath, but met on the first day of the week. Of course, the Seventh-day Baptists and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Messianic Jewish teachers, they don't like that. They want you to worship on the Sabbath and say, God never changed that for the church. Well, I've got news for them. Just read your Bible. Sunday became the traditional day of worship, and it recognized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it was. So in Troas, the believers gathered together on the first day of the week on Sunday. Now, here's another news flash. They did not gather together at 10:30 in the morning as we do. They did not gather at 11 a.m. in the morning as the end of the milking session for the farmers. They gathered on Sunday night. There was no such thing as a Sunday morning worship service. Why? The reason was very simple. Because of the fact that the vast majority of them were slaves. They had to work on Sunday. It was when they got off work in the evening that they gathered together in the house church and they worshiped the Lord. Now, notice what happened here. It appears much of the Sunday services after the first and second century began to be more involved because slavery seemed to wane and many people were free on that first day of the week. And as a result of that, the house church services had two services. Some met on Sunday morning. Some met on Sunday evening. Some met on both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But in this particular group, the believers were together on the first day of the week in the evening. So it had to be obviously near or after supper time. But what did they do? We're going to see what they did in the church as they met. Paul came. This was an extraordinary opportunity to hear the apostle himself preach. He had never been in that church before, and now he was going to share the word of God with them. Now, the point of it was, has services last to midnight? That's a pretty long time, we might say. But they were not concerned about the hour or the time. There's churches that fight over how long a church service should be. I've been in churches where if I preached over an hour, people in the congregation went berserk. They wanted 1 hour service. Somehow God was going to approve that so they could get out and beat the Methodists to the dinner table. But it didn't matter whatsoever. Indeed, they were there. So, next we see on this special day, it was a time of spiritual refreshment. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking unto midnight. Now, many saints don't want the preacher to talk more than 20 minutes. I'm probably a 50-minute hour preacher. That's just the way I've always been. But since the first century, Sunday, again getting back to that, traditionally became the day the church set aside to honor the Lord and give back to him their time or as much as possible. The Sunday morning service was something that came perhaps hundreds of years later. And in addition to that, the Sunday school that is a big tradition in many Bible-believing churches today, many people don't know, for 1,700 years there was no such thing as Sunday school. Sunday school began in 1782, and it began in England because there many of the children worked throughout the week, and they had a little time off on Sunday morning, and they had no schooling. And these Christians believed that they needed some schooling. So they held Sunday school. But it was not a school teaching the Bible. They taught the Bible with what they were doing. But the main emphasis was teaching them reading, writing, and arithmetic. That's what Sunday school was all about. And then about the 1900s, it changed to be, well, let's see, we'll just make the Sunday school adult Sunday school. So then people started meeting for adult Sunday school. I liken Sunday school to going to a restaurant, no, going to McDonald's, having a couple of hamburgers and some French fries, and then going out to have a great meal in a restaurant after that. How many would enjoy the meal after that? You're full up already. So a lot of times Sunday school is a time of filling up, and when the time comes Sunday morning worship, when the Bible's going to be open, many of the people are too full already. But anyway, Sunday school was never designed by the church or by God, and it was a very useful and purposeful thing because it was a tradition that met a need of a time period. And sometimes we in the church have a real trouble stopping traditions that don't apply to us anymore. We have to keep them going, so much so that tradition turns into doctrine. And then you can never change your tradition, because if you do, it's no different than denying Jesus Christ. You ever see churches that fight over that because of that very thing? Again, what's the tradition here? The tradition is meeting on Sunday. It was a good day. It began as the early church, but it was not a doctrine. Nowhere in the Bible we told we have to meet on Sunday. You can meet Sunday morning. You can meet Sunday evening. You can meet Wednesday morning, Wednesday evening, Tuesday. It doesn't matter. It's up to whatever meets the needs of the people of the generation of that worship. And they have to decide that for themselves. And if a tradition has been carried on from a past generation and it doesn't meet the needs of people, then do something else. You know what doesn't meet the needs of people today? Sunday evening worship services. Churches have long tried to keep that going and they died. They absolutely died. Because there's a different generation. But does that mean that we forget about maybe what we were trying to accomplish? Find some other way. Have home meetings. Whatever would work for that. So indeed, the emphasis on gathering was to hear and study God's word and have Christian fellowship. That was the point of refreshment. Next was the Lord's Supper. This is in here too. In remembrance, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, to maybe satisfy some or dissatisfy some, if you go to the original Greek text here, you'll discover to break bread does not refer to the Lord's Supper. It refers to a Sunday evening church potluck dinner. That's what it meant. Now, in other portions of Scripture, it does mean to break bread. See, the context is the key. So this phrase is very simply that the church met Sunday evening and they had a fellowship dinner. At that time, it was called the Love Feast. And in the beginning, when it started, it was a wonderful thing. There are slaves who came into the church on Sunday evening who might not have had a decent meal all week. But those who were good cooks and had the money and funds, they brought a lavish meal so that everyone could eat and enjoy the meal. Now, I don't know about you, on a Sunday evening, if you have a big meal and fill yourself to overflowing with a nice piece of apple pie or cherry pie and ice cream, how do you feel when you sit down to hear the preacher? You fall asleep, right? Well, that's actually what happened here. So they were all contented and all filled, and it was time now to hear the great Apostle Paul. So Paul gets up. Now, don't think Paul preached for 3 hours. If they met at 6:30 in the evening, or even 7 maybe, and they had their dinner for an hour and a half, it was almost 9 o'clock when Paul started preaching, so he maybe spoke, and they had hymns and they sang just like we do. So Paul maybe has spoke for an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours at the most. That might have been all. But it went all the way to midnight. And what happened in that situation here? Let's take a look. But before we do, Christian fellowship around a supper meal was also celebrated with the remembrance of Christ's death, and it was the beginning tradition of the church, where the church began to celebrate every Sunday the supper of the Lord. It was not a commandment, it was a tradition. It met the needs of the people of that day. But, you know, if anyone gets to the point saying, well, they met on the first day of the week and they celebrated the Lord's Supper, then we should do that. Well, if you should do it, then you ought to have the love feast too. Where's the love feast? You know, you can't have the church supper without the Lord's Supper, because these two were tied together right there. Just like the Lord did on the day of Pentecost. He had the feast and then he celebrated the supper of the Lord at the end of the feast. And that's a wonderful thing to do. So it all depends on what meets the needs of the people of that day. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 22. It says, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, Paul writes? Shall I praise you? And certainly not in this matter. This was the troubles that were happening in Corinth. The love feast turned into a selfish supper. The wealthy people said, let's get together with our friends who are wealthy and those poor folk. Let them go on the other side of the room and let them bring what they want to eat. And they didn't share their food. So the love feast became a grotesque thing in the eyes of the Lord. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 11, when we read the Supper of the Lord, if we read the rest of the text there, we would find that many people fell asleep. God punished them with physical death because they desecrated the Lord's Supper. Because the supper was celebrated with the love feast, the potluck supper of the church. And they destroyed that. And Paul said, listen, If you're going to get drunk and you want to eat by yourself, do it at home. But if you come to the church, share that food and make sure everyone has the opportunity to have all that's there together because you're a body of believers. They were corrupting it. And so what happened over the years? The love feast fell away. And now churches just celebrate the supper of the Lord. Now, principle number three, the Lord's Supper was a time of remembrance. So on the first day of the week, we came to together to break bread. That's to celebrate the common meal. But they celebrated the supper of the Lord with it. Now, keeping that all in mind, the communion must not become rote or something routine, causing believers, like they did in the first century, to desecrate the celebration of the Lord. We need to spend time with the supper celebration whenever we determine to do it. And we're in the process of determining when we're going to do it. And no matter what decision we make, God will be pleased with it. All right? Christian fellowship around the supper meal with remembrance of Christ's death was a beginning tradition of the very early church. This brings us to D, the Lord's power restoration. This is an interesting one because it's a dramatic story of tragedy turned to blessing. The saints, after working a long, hard day of labor, met following the supper meal, and the church service lasted from 6 o'clock to about midnight. They didn't have air conditioning like we have here, and it was an upstairs meeting room. It was on the third floor, pretty high, and as a result, there was a young man who sat in the window there. He probably liked it because the breeze would hit him quickly, right? And everyone else suffered because he was in the way of the breeze. But nonetheless, no one left, and of course, the fumes of all the candles, it said there were many lights. You can imagine the fumes of the candles, the heat of the day, and the full belly. He fell asleep right there. And as it said, seated in the window, verse 9, was a young man named Titus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Note that. He was picked up dead. Who picked him up? We don't know. Maybe Dr. Luke went down there immediately and found him and pronounced him dead. Obviously, falling from a three-story window, his bones were broken. Blood probably rushed out from the wounds from his head and so forth. And there was nothing that anyone can do. So Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. And he said, "Don't be alarmed." He said, "He's alive." And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. This is until daylight. After talking, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. What do we see here? We see here the Lord's power in the gift of healing. Now, it's important to say this very thing here because God in his sovereignty chose to use Paul to heal this dead boy and bring him back to life. So what did God do? God restored his broken bones in his body. He restored his tissues that were torn and the blood that had seeped out from his body. He had now raised him back to life. Amazing story, isn't it? And this is not something that is just simply a story. It's reality and it's real. Now I say that because it's important to understand that what Paul did, the Old Testament saints did as well. Paul threw himself on the body of the young man. If you go into 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, it speaks of Elijah. Then he stretched himself on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And God returned life to this dead boy's body. The same thing happened with Elisha, 2 Kings 4, 34 to 35. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hand to hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the boy's body grew warm. And the boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. So Elijah was given the gift of healing. Elisha was given the gift of healing. The Lord Jesus obviously had that. He was God. But all the apostles, they had it as well. And Paul used this gift with God's permission. In fact, Peter had the same thing when he raised Dorcas. Now, I have to say, when Peter raised Dorcas, he didn't lie on top of the body of Dorcas. He knelt down beside, of course, for moral propriety, obviously, and prayed, and Dorcas got up, Luke chapter 9, verse 40. So by this miracle, Paul demonstrated what the gift of healing is. You know, there are people today who claim to have the gift of healing, but I got news for you. They don't have the biblical gift of healing, because if they did, this is what would occur. So let me give you an example. The Bible test for the genuine gift of healing has six things that will accompany it. Number one, it will be by word or by touch. Number two, it will be healing instantaneously. It won't be a process of healing. They will be totally healed, and nothing of their healing will ever disappear. They will be healed totally. In other words, it's not a partial healing of any sort. And these who had the gift of healing in the first century, they healed everybody who was in their midst. Nobody was left out, as in many of these healing campaigns we see on television. And number five, they healed organic diseases, a big difference from all the little maladies that seem to be healed by the healers. But number six is the greatest of all, and it accompanies the gift of healing. It is to raise the dead. How many who claim the gift of healing today have raised the dead? How many have taken a young man or woman or boy or girl who's fallen from a high building to the pavement and their body's been crushed? How many have been in the hospital morgue and raised them from the dead there? How many have given in the cemetery to, in a grave who've been in there for 2 or 3 days and raised them to life? That's the biblical gift of healing. And if you don't see it today, you know that this person who has so-called healing is not following a biblical principle. Where that gift is from that they're using, it's not from heaven. That's all I can say. Well, let's do this. Let's close our text today, all right? Application time. Three things we can learn from today. God has given us very clear teachings on what the saints are to do when they gather together for worship. Are we faithful to obey and follow his plans with our similar and our own traditions to carry them out? Singing songs of praise, the first century church did that. Every church does that. And God says it is a sweet-smelling savor to him. The collection of the saints for the work of meeting the needs of special needs of people in our own fellowship or outside of that is a very important thing for funding missionary causes and meeting the needs of the building as well. That's another part of worship together. Another one is a time of prayer and a time where you praise God. You know, many churches don't have that. And maybe we should take the time to have a time of prayer and praise. And yet it's so difficult because if I know right away if I ask someone, what praise do you have on your heart? Maybe one or two people would come up with something. The rest of us would be mum, right? So what I say to you is before you come to church on Sunday morning, I want you to think of something that you can legitimately praise God for that he's done in your life. And don't tell me that I can't think of any. If you can't think of any, you haven't been watching your own life because God has been operative in there for a long time. So think about those things. And that's what makes the church and serving him in a team ministry, how important it is to do that as well. Number two, how important is it that we collectively and personally set aside a particular day or a particular time to worship the Lord? If so, how much of that day or time should we devote to God and his work? This church fellowship is set aside Sunday mornings at 10:30 to worship the Lord. That should be a time, unless you're in an ambulance screaming to a hospital, or maybe there's some serious need on the farm or the ranch, we understand those things, that you have to take care of. You should be here worshiping the Lord. And not just sitting home reading the paper or watching a TV show or sleeping in, whatever it is. Because God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And all the more as you see the day of Christ approach. Hebrews 10:25. Third thing. Will we leave here with a fresh surrender to Christ and a commitment to give him what is due the Lord of our time, our talents, and our treasures for his mercy and grace? How important it is for that. If you can do all these things and you can apply them to your heart, you have allowed the Holy Spirit to minister to you today. And so with that, I simply say, let's close with a time of quiet meditation and just spend some time with the Lord right now before we go to a song or even close in prayer. A little quiet moment and then we'll move along, all right? Let's pray to the Lord right now personally. Father, as the saints are praying, I pray with them that you will hear their prayers and answer them. I pray, Father, too, that the things we've learned here, all the principles and concepts, if there's any area of our lives that it's not functioning well, I pray that we'll make those changes, or at least a commitment to do that with the power of the Spirit to enable us. We ask, too, Father, that any areas of where we have special gifting, we know our spiritual gifts, and we're not using them for the Lord Jesus. Help us to find a place for that ministry, or to begin that ministry, or to use them to glorify you. Father, we pray too that our hearts will always be generous with the needs of giving and meeting the needs of missionaries on the field and local church work and even saints that are struggling or suffering in the process of serving and loving Jesus. We pray too, Father, if there's any area of our lives, physically, mentally, emotionally, that are out of your will, I pray that today will be the day of a new, fresh commitment to have the Spirit of God guide us and lead us in those ways to the proper situation of being. Father, we pray too that we'll be a witnessing saint this week to someone, either giving out a tract, leaving a tract, or talking to someone personally. Whatever it would be, I pray, Father, that you will use these in the lives and the hearts of us all. So we close this prayer just rejoicing that the Spirit of God again has spoken to us. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.